Okay, we're going to open with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day, this day of resurrection. We serve a living Savior, and we thank you that Jesus is alive. And that's really why Christians gather on Sunday. Lord, we thank you that we have the living God, Jesus Christ, who is our God and our Savior. And Father, we thank you for the privilege to be with your people on Sundays when the church gathers. Lord, I thank you for this body of believers that you're bringing together. I thank you, Lord, for dear brothers and sisters. And I thank you that we belong to you because of Jesus. Father, I pray that as we continue to develop as a church, I pray that even these evening classes would really be helpful. And Lord, that we would continue to seek you in all that we do. And we pray, Lord, that you would build this church for the honor of your name. Mm-hmm. We pray you'd hide us all in Christ and that he would be the one who is really made big and made famous in this place and in this body of believers. And it's in his precious name we ask for your blessing tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, tonight we are going to be dealing with what is sometimes known as the doctrines of grace. And it's, again, one of the positions that we as a church consider dear and we hold to and believe it is very important. And at the same time, you may not agree with everything that I might be teaching tonight in terms of membership. That's okay. The bottom line for church membership is that you're trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your eternal salvation. Not in your works, not anything you do, but in Christ alone. That's the bottom line for church membership. But in order to understand who we are, and in a sense, this is what the leadership believes has to be a foundation. A church has to have a doctrinal statement. And so when we were in the formative stages, and this is on our outline, it was decided that this church would adopt the doctrinal statement of the Gospel Coalition as our own. This statement is held by many churches from different denominations who consider themselves to be evangelical. In seeking to be an interdenominational church, we believe this to be a good summary of those things that we hold together in common. And the following paragraph comes from that statement of faith. You find this on the website and in our statements that we have, our membership booklet and all that. Our statement of faith. We are an evangelical, reformed, interdenominational organization or congregation declaring the whole counsel of God as expressed in the following statement of faith. Our highest motivation is to glorify and honor Jesus Christ through following him and declaring to the world his majesty. The following statement of faith was adopted from the Gospel Coalition. And you'll see that on the website. It's not here in the paper before us, but you'll see it on the website. And you'll notice in the second paragraph, I have in bold print the word reform. That has to do with Reformation doctrines, the doctrines that came out of the Protestant Reformation. That's why we say reformed, okay? Remember, at the time of the Protestant Reformation, the Catholic Church was so corrupt, there were people saying, you can't stay in this, something is wrong, and they started to plead for returning to the Scriptures. And as they did, every major denomination that came out of the Reformation, that would primarily be the Lutheran brand of Christianity, the Anglican brand of Christianity, the Reformed brand, which was primarily Geneva and Zwingli in Zurich, those three groups primarily all held to these doctrines initially in the early days. Eventually they get watered down through history. But this is what they were all believing and making those statements. And so the Reformed faith comes out of the Protestant Reformation. And the things we have here are considered a part of the doctrines of grace or the Reformed faith. And so that's what we're going to talk about. And we believe they're biblical. And like I said, some people struggle with some of these things, and that's fine if you struggle. The thing is, let's just keep going back to the Word of God, and we can discuss that as we go. But anyway, the plan of God. This is the third paragraph. We believe that from all eternity, God determined in grace to save a great multitude of guilty sinners from every tribe and language and people and nation, and to this end foreknew them and chose them. We believe that God justifies and sanctifies those who by grace have faith in Jesus, and that he will one day glorify them, all to the praise of his glorious grace. In love, God commands and implores all people to repent and to believe, having set his saving love on those he has chosen and having ordained Christ to be their Redeemer. Now, What we have here is sometimes in systematic theology called the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. How does God work out the plan of salvation that he has for his people? That's why it's called that, the plan of salvation, the order of salvation. Now, the scriptures teach that all that is happening in the world, this is on your paper, is the unfolding of a great cosmic plan determined by God before the world was ever created. That plan includes all things, even of the salvation of a people to be his very own. And that plan of salvation, or Ordo Salutis, begins in eternity past, unfolds throughout history, and is consummated in eternity future. And we've got a few verses here that emphasize this idea that God has a plan and his plan's being worked out. So, again, it's Bible search time. And if somebody has Psalm 33:11, would read it for us, we would appreciate having a hear of that. And others can jump ahead on the next set of verses that are there, and we'll have a read of each of them. Psalm 33:11.
The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations.
Okay, there it is. The counsel, or the plans of the Lord, stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart to all generations. God has a plan, and he's going to do his plan. You and I make plans, and we are limited often, and something happens that wasn't planned. An obstacle comes in the way, and we can't do anything about it, either because we didn't know it was coming, or we don't have the power to change it. We are limited in our knowledge and our power. God's not limited in either in that. So when God makes a plan, he's going to do it. Okay? Look to the next verse. Job 42, verse 2.
I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted.
Okay? There it's very clear. No purpose or plan of yours can be thwarted. Who is man that he can thwart the plans of Almighty God? That's the question, you see. How about the next one? 2 Timothy 1, 9.
Referring to God, that verse 8, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began.
Okay, notice that it says, according to his plan and purpose given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. It was no surprise to God. He knew exactly what he was going to do. He's all-knowing, and there's no time with God. All right, Isaiah 14:24. Isaiah 14:24.
The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand.
Okay, notice the definiteness of that passage. As I've planned, it's going to happen. God's not surprised by anything, okay? Another passage is the next one. Acts 2, verse 23. This is Peter's message at Pentecost. Part of it. 2:23.
Him, which is Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death.
Okay, that's one of the key verses in terms of, you know, even the crucifixion of Jesus was in the plan and the purpose of God. It was by, you know, I mean, it wasn't a surprise to God. It wasn't like, oh, that's not the way I planned it. It was that way he planned it, and that's what happened. Okay, 4:28, just two chapters down. Acts 4:28. Last bitter?
To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur.
Okay, there again. And that's talking about the crucifixion of Jesus there as well. Similar. Well, that's actually a prayer, you see, but in that prayer, that's thanking the Lord that what happened was exactly what God wanted to happen. It was a part of his plan. Ephesians 1:11.
In whom we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who's worked all things according to the counsel of his will.
Okay, everything that happens is the unfolding of the counsel of God's will. That's big stuff. I mean, that, you know, knocks most of us on our, knocks us back. You know, it's like, wow, that we can't understand that. Look at Romans chapter 8, 28 to 30, because this is kind of a verse now that's going to lead us into the plan as we talk, because there's a hint of it here in Romans 8, 28 to 30.
And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those whom he called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
Okay, that's where we get the idea of an ordo salutis, a plan of God, an order of salvation, because the writer Paul here starts to take some of these key ideas that you see following down on the outline. He doesn't have them all there, but he starts linking them together. And there's a message on the website from Ephesians chapter 1, and we talked about this, and we had some of the kids lined up, and we took the different words there, and we had someone who was basically one of the children. I think their name started was it F for foreknowledge, and then one with P with predestined. And we said, you all have to hold hands, because what you have here is a chain. And Paul says, if you're in this category, you will be in this category. If you're in that category, you'll be in that category. And so finally, those who foreknow, he predestined. Those he predestined, ultimately, he glorifies them. And it's an unbroken chain. God's plan stands, and we can't break that chain. Now, we're going to move into these things, and I want us to, I'm going to try to explain them, and I'll be willing to take questions as we go as well. But I want to lay the groundwork for why does God have this plan, and why does he choose to save people for himself? And I think the proper backdrop for that has to be an understanding of the human race. So go to Romans chapter 3, because I think Romans is one of the best books in terms of the way it lays out theology, especially the theology of salvation, God's grace and God's salvation through Christ. Look at chapter 3, starting at verse 9. Paul opens Romans and he says, I believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And then he starts in the second half of chapter 1, he says, all the Gentiles are guilty because they have a witness from God written all through creation, and yet they suppress that truth and they suppress the knowledge of God. And he ends up chapter 1 with this huge description of the wickedness of people. He says, God gave them up. And he says, right at the last bit of chapter 1, he says, furthermore, since they didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what they ought not to be done. They became filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice, gossip, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. I mean, it goes on. I mean, talk about a dirty picture of the human race. I mean, that is how bad we are. It's really bad. And then as Paul goes on, he says, the Gentiles are guilty, but he says, you Jews are guilty because you have the commandments, and not a one of you can keep all the commandments. And so he comes here in chapter 3, and so notice how he starts at verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better, us Jews? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks after God. All have turned away. They've become together worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. The throats are an open grave. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. They're deadly in their talk. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Paul just grabs one verse out of another out of the Old Testament and says, this is what mankind is like. And you know, when you look at that, first of all, none righteous. No, not one. No one who understands. Get this. Our minds will not automatically think the right way towards God. Our mind has been affected by sin. Our hearts have been affected by sin. As it says, we're haters of God. Our will has been affected by sin so that we can't even will to come to God unless he first moves in us. I'm going to talk about that in just a bit as we get into this, and when we get to regeneration, faith, and repentance. So I'll save my exposition on that till we get to that point. So that is the backdrop of all of the human race. Dead, damned, disobedient. You know, I think talked about that in Ephesians. We need help. And God, by his grace, has provided help. And so that leads us to what we call the plan of salvation. First of all, we start with predestination or election. And we got a list of verses. We'll have a look at the verses. We'll take questions. We'll move to the next point as we go, okay? So here we go. Someone John 15, 16. Someone else Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. Somebody else Romans 9, 11, and 12. Someone else 2 Timothy 1, 9. We've had that. We'll look at that again. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13, and Revelation 5, 9. Okay? So find one of those, and if you do the reading, you won't have to hear my voice as much, so keep that in mind. John chapter 15, verse 16.
You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you.
Okay, Jesus says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. It starts with his choice. We can choose him because he chooses us. It starts with God's choice. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5.
But he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to adoption as his son through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will.
Okay, notice again what it says there. Chose us in him when? Before the creation of the world. Before we're born, he chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight. And in love he predestined us to be adopted as his children. In his accordance with his pleasure and will. Romans 9.
Although the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger.
Okay, that whole chapter is a rich chapter. If you struggle with this, spend time working through chapter 9 of Romans. But Paul is saying there, first of all, with Abraham, God chose Isaac instead of Ishmael. With Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau, God chose Jacob instead of Esau. And he goes on to say, you know, if we are saved, it's because of the grace of God. If we make that choice to come to God, it's because God first chose us. And it was actually in his plan from before the creation of the world. 2 Timothy 1, 9.
Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his unconditional grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began.
Okay, there again, it's before time God decided to do this. Now, you know, God sits outside of time, so there's mystery there, but he sits outside of time and he makes the plan and it comes to pass in time. 2 Thess 2.13. It's close by here somewhere, right before Timothy. 2 Thess 2.13.
But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and believed in the truth.
Why don't you do 14 as well, Sue?
To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay. Paul there says again the same thing. He called you to this gospel again, even before time. From the beginning, God chose you to be saved. Revelation 5, 9.
And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased the men of God from every tribe and language and people and nation.
Okay. It says that God... It says that Christ was slain with his blood, even from the very beginning. That they sing this song of redemption, that God has given us salvation. Now, what is the picture here? Here's the picture. Here's the whole of the human race. Because of Adam's sin, the whole human race is condemned. It is dead spiritually to God. Adam and Eve were our representatives. But God knew that. Even before the creation of the world, it was part of his plan. He allowed Adam and Eve to make that choice. They made the wrong choice, and they plunged the whole universe and all of posterity into a fallen state. But God had an amazing thing. He decided that he was going to save a mass of people out of the mass of humanity. How many, we don't know. But God decided to do that. And at some point in time, his Spirit begins to work and calls people to himself. And we're going to see that in just a minute. But ultimately, the fact that I have faith in Christ, the fact that I chose Christ, ultimately goes back to what he did from the beginning. And I remember when I first started to understand these doctrines, it's almost like, but why me? I'm not any better than my neighbor. And it really makes you, in many ways, I believe, it makes you finally say, you know, God is so great. I owe everything to him. Even my faith is a gift from God. It's not of my works. And so predestination is God's plan to save a people out of the vast lostness of humanity, of people to be his very own, from every race, every tribe, every nation under heaven. And he chooses when to do that. You know, I mean, you think of it, the gospel started in Palestine, and there were huge conversions going all around the Mediterranean world. And then it seemed to kind of stagnate a bit. I mean, some of the gospel went out to China. Even the Apostle Thomas, you know, went to India. But the fact was, it didn't take off there like it did around the Mediterranean world. And then as time moves on, it's like the gospel has moved into Western Europe. And especially with the Reformation, the truth is found again. And then it moves across to the New World. And now it's actually seeming to come even this way. And of course, that's our prayer, that we'll just see that God in his time and in his place is continuing to collect people for himself. Now, that might be hard for us to take, but we have to remember, in the Old Testament, virtually, there was only one nation that God was dealing with. Of all the nations of the world, there was only one nation, and that were the Jews. They were his chosen people. And God brought salvation through them. His whole plan was being worked out through those people. And the wonder is, and the thing we should give thanks to the Lord God is that we live on this side of the cross. When the plan of God and the religion of God became international, it was to go to the nations of the world. And so again, I believe personally that this doctrine in every way gives complete glory and praise to God, and it humbles us in the sense that we have nothing to boast in. Okay, that's point number one. That's what God did before the creation of the world. The second point is what he does in time and history, and this is called effectual calling. So let's again grab some of these verses, and we'll run with them. Someone grab Romans 8, another 1 Corinthians 1, Galatians 1:15. There's that 2 Timothy 1:9 again, 1 Peter 2:9, 2 Peter 1:10. So here we go. We're in Romans, I think. We finished. No, we're Revelation. Back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. Anybody?
And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
Okay, notice here what it says in verse 30. It says, those he predestined, he also called. God calls people to himself. How does he do it? Primarily through the gospel proclamation. The call goes out whenever the gospel is preached. And it goes to whoever's there hearing it. They hear the call. But the fact is, there's something more than just hearing. There's responding. But let's go on. Ephesians 1, 5 again. Oh, excuse me. 1 Corinthians 1, 9. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 1, 9.
God,
he
has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is faithful.
Okay, God who has called you. You know the word church means the called ones, the ecclesia, are those who are called out. That's the term. And if you read the epistles time and again, we talk about the fact that God has called a people to be his own. And that, again, is the church, the called ones. How about Galatians 1:15?
When God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased...
Okay, there again, Paul says, God called me at some point. Remember, Paul was a rebel. Paul hated Christianity. But at some point, God stepped into his life and called him. It's the great, you know, from heaven. Paul had a very unusual call, but it was clearly a call. And Paul, from there on, always looked back to that time when God called him. 2 Timothy 1:9 again.
He has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began.
Okay, thanks. Again, the calling is according to his purpose and his grace. Even before time, God decides when we're going to respond to the gospel, when we actually hear it. 2 Peter 2:9. The reason I'm doing this is I want you to see this is a testimony of so many of the writers of Scripture. We're not just taking a little verse here, but there's this ongoing testimony to all of these, what we call steps of salvation, or the order of salvation, throughout the writers of the New Testament. So now we're going to Peter. 1 Peter 2:9.
But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Okay, notice, he connects there. You're a chosen people, but he says you are called out of darkness into his wonderful light. So there's that connection again. This is what God did. And how about 2 Peter 1:10?
Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. If you practice these qualities, you will
make it sure. Okay, notice the connection we've had here in these last two references of election and calling. Predestination and calling. They're connected together. Those he predestines, as it says in Romans, he calls. And the call goes when, first of all, when the gospel goes out. And that's why our responsibility is, we don't know who the elect are. We don't know who God's predestined. Our responsibility is to go into all the world and say, repent and believe the gospel. Come to Jesus. That is the general call of the gospel that we are obligated to do. But when that goes out, Paul says, how shall they hear unless there is a preacher? So we have to proclaim it. And God in his wisdom and in his sovereignty and in his grace at some point calls to such an extent that we hear. Why is it people can go to an evangelistic rally, say a Billy Graham rally, 30,000 people, 50,000 people, 100,000 people, they all hear the same message, and some people go forward and surrender their hearts to Christ? It's because in that general call, the Holy Spirit is calling in a special calling, the calling of salvation, where with the call comes the power that actually takes hold of us so we can hear suddenly. That's why you may have for many years heard the gospel but never believed. But at some point it happens. And that's because God by his Spirit at that point says, I'm now calling that person to be my child. And so, when does it happen? Only God knows. Again, he's doing the work inside by his Holy Spirit. We're going to get to that. But the fact is, our obligation is to go into all the world and preach the gospel and urge people to come and believe in Christ and repent of their sins. Trust the Savior. Okay, this leads us to the next point. Regeneration. Because we do not hear the call unless we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Okay, this is what, first of all, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Let's go back there to John 3. And someone read verses 3 to 6 for us, if you would.
Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.
Okay, thanks for that. Let's go to the next reference here. Titus 3, 4 and 6.
When the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we've done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour.
Okay. Notice there, it says this is through the renewing or the regeneration, some translations have there, that has happened to us by the Holy Spirit. James 1:18. Now we're listening to James. Okay, he gave us birth. There's regeneration, new birth. Regeneration is one and the same. We hear the call to where we want to turn to Christ when the Holy Spirit has already begun working in our hearts, so we do hear that call. And that's the new birth beginning to happen, where God is giving us a new heart so we will suddenly hear with a way we've never heard before. Okay, one more. 2 Peter 1:10. Excuse me, I'm on the wrong one again. Colossians 2:13.
And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses.
Okay. There it is. Regeneration once again. God making us alive, making us anew. To regenerate is to give life again. All right? We're dead in trespasses and sins. That's what Paul said. We're guilty. We're dead in trespasses and sin. The gospel goes forth with a general call to people, repent and believe. And if the Holy Spirit attends to that in the heart of a person, suddenly they hear it with understanding when they've never understood it before. And they're moved by the Spirit of God to turn to Christ and to run to Christ and to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus. That can only happen when the Holy Spirit regenerates us. We won't do that on our own. We have to be regenerated by the Spirit of God. And since the human race and its sinfulness is spiritually dead to God, God must take the initiative in enabling those he is calling to respond to that call. So in regeneration, God the Holy Spirit makes us spiritually alive so we suddenly understand the truth, love the truth, love him, and choose to follow him. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, what follows? If the Spirit has given us life, the next two things come together, and it's called conversion. Now, you notice on your handout, it's called, we've got repentance and faith. Some have said repentance and faith are like two sides of one coin, the coin of conversion. And you have them, they go together. If you don't repent, you don't believe. And if you believe, you repent. Both have to happen at the same time, and they do when God really is saving somebody. They need to go together because in one sense, you will not believe in Jesus unless you realize the real wretchedness of our condition, that we must repent of sin because Jesus is the one who can save us from that sin. So we want to give it up and we want to be saved. Okay, let's look at some of these verses together. First of all, repentance. Acts 11:18, 1 Thessalonians 1:9 again. 2 Timothy 2:25, 2 Corinthians 7:10, and Acts 2:38. All right, Acts 11:18.
When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life."
Okay, God granted repentance unto life to the Gentiles. They saw a change starting to happen. Let's go to the next one again, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. That verse is packed full. We come to it just all the time. 1 Thess 1:9. Somebody else want to read it? If we all keep reading it, maybe we'll know it by the end of the class. 1 Thess 1:9. Okay, notice this is the key when it says here. Notice, they turn to God from their idols to serve the living and true God. That's why I said there's the two sides. There's faith and repentance. They turn in belief to God, turning from their idols. There's the repentance. And that's why if a person has never come to a place where they say, "I hate my sin, I want to turn from my sin, I'm turning to Jesus." If they've never done that, I don't think they've really been saved, because you have to have those two together, repentance and faith. And I think that's our responsibility to make that clear to people. You know, today it's just like, well, try Jesus. Take Jesus. You know, he's a good mate. That's not the biblical message of salvation. The message of salvation, we must turn from our sin, we must hate it, and we must turn to Jesus and love him and want to follow him. We want to be delivered from our sin. So, that's what I said, the two sides here. Okay, let's go to the next one. 2 Timothy 2:25.
In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth.
Okay, God grants repentance so they will know the truth. Isn't that beautiful? We must pray for repentance. Lord, give me a truly broken heart that I want to turn from my sin. All right, what else we have here? 2 Corinthians 7:10 and Acts 2:38. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, yeah.
The godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death.
Okay, that's an interesting passage. Paul says true repentance leads to regret, to wanting to turn away. It's not just regret, but it's this whole idea of just wanting to give it up completely. That's true repentance. Acts 2:38, this is Peter's appeal at Pentecost.
And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
Okay, Peter commands the people to repent of their sins, to turn. Moving on to faith. Faith and repentance occur together. For the newborn sinner, in recognizing his sinful condition, he looks to Christ as the only way of salvation, and faith is laying hold of and acting upon who Jesus is and what he did as being personally applicable to the individual. Hebrews 11:6.
Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him.
Okay, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is laying hold the promises of God in the person of Jesus. Go to the next verse. Some of you may know this from memory.
For by grace you are saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift from God.
Yep.
It is not from works, so that no one can boast.
Okay, notice, faith too is a gift from God, and we can't brag about it. I can't say, well, I believe, therefore I get the credit. No. God brought me repentance, he gives me faith to trust in Christ. God gets the glory. I cannot boast. That's really what Ephesians 2, 8, 9 is saying. Ephesians 5:1. Lewis, since you're right there in Ephesians, would you read that for us? 5:1.
It's gone.
What's that?
I'm not there anymore.
Okay. Somebody else. You have it? I'll race you there.
Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children.
That doesn't seem right.
No.
Okay.
Yeah,
Romans 5.
Not on the paper.
Oh, it's not. Okay, forget that. Maybe I was reading, I left that one off. Okay, how about Galatians 3:8? Is that on the paper?
No.
Okay, I know. It's Romans 5, verse 1, which says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the verse. Okay, we're justified by faith. Okay? That's coming up in the next. Oh, I'm jumping down again. You guys need to keep me straight here. Okay, John 3:16. Everybody know that? The love of the world. Whoever should believe in him should not perish. That's faith, saving faith, believing in Christ. Okay. Stick on faith, Dave. Okay. John 3:16-18. He that believes not is condemned already, but as Jesus lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, again, whoever believes in him. 1 John 5:4-5. And Romans 9:30. I'll do Romans 9:30. I happen to have my Bible open there. But how about 1 John 5:4-5?
Because everyone who has been fathered by God conquers the world. This is the conquering power that has conquered the world, our faith.
Mm. Okay.
Now, who is the person who has conquered the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?
Okay. There's the content of our faith. It's Jesus is the Son of God. Faith enables us to be overcomers. The passage in Romans that is Romans 9:30. This is what it says. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. So faith is the channel by which we lay hold of all that God has done for us. There are all the benefits. Look what Jesus did on the cross for us. The only way we can have it is when we reach for it by faith, so to speak, and say, yes, that was done for me. I needed forgiveness. I needed my sins paid for. I needed my curse taken. And I believe Jesus did it. That's the faith that saves. So when we exercise this faith, the next step here is justification. When the regenerated sinner repents of sin and trusts in Christ, turns in faith to Jesus Christ for salvation, God at that point judicially declares the person pardoned from all their sins. And this pardon is granted on the basis of Jesus having paid that penalty for all of our sins on the cross. I've got Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's Old Testament. You see, faith has always been the way of salvation. The whole book of Hebrews 11, the whole chapter of Hebrews 11 about the fact that all those people lived by faith and acted by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. He who believes, comes to God, must believe that he is and that he's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's faith. God will give me what he's promised. And I lay hold of that, okay? Let's look at a few of these other verses. Romans 3:24-26. We already had Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Galatians 3, 8. Okay, how about Romans 3, 24 to 26?
They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God publicly displayed him at his death as the mercy seat accessible through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because God in his forbearance had passed over the sins previously committed. This was also to demonstrate his righteousness in the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who lives because of Jesus' faithfulness.
That is one of the greatest paragraphs on justification by faith in the Bible. Again, I would say, go back and work through it and understand what it's saying there. It's rich. It's wonderful. But it's saying again that we are justified, that is, declared just as if we had never sinned. We're justified freely by grace through what Jesus did, through the redemption, the buying us back that came by him. God presented Jesus as the sacrifice of atonement. And through faith in his blood, he did this to demonstrate his justice. God had to punish sin. He couldn't just let us all off the hook. So he punished our sin on Jesus. And by faith, we become the recipients of that blessing. So when you and I come to a place where we understand, we hear the gospel, it makes sense, we know we're sinners, we need help, we turn by faith in Christ, we turn from our sins, at that moment, the Bible says, God says, you are just as if you'd never sinned in my sight. I see you in Christ. I see you in the Beloved One. Jesus says, God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And when we put our faith and trust in Christ, suddenly we're under his umbrella of protection and covering. And he sees us as his dear children, pure and holy, because he sees us now through the righteousness of Christ. That's justification, God declaring us just as if we had never sinned. It's not making us without sin. We still sin. Sin is there, but the fact is God now sees us no longer as sinners, but he sees us as his holy children. And that's why we are called the saints in the New Testament, the holy ones. God sees us that way, and he's still making us that way by his Spirit. But the fact is, he started it, and what he begins, as you see here, he's ultimately going to glorify. Because the chain cannot be broken. Okay? Adoption. This follows on. Those who are declared righteous by God are immediately adopted into his family and given all the privileges of being his children, along with his promised inheritance. John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. We become his children. Look at the next verse, Galatians 3, 26.
For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith.
All right, and also 4, 6.
Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father.
Isn't that wonderful? From being aliens, foreigners, separated from God, God, through all of this plan, brings us to a place where now he says, you're my dearly beloved children. You're my sons. You're my daughters. I have an inheritance for you. That's the plan of salvation. Romans 8:15. I'll read that. I'm right here. 8:15. It says, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, or adoption. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we are children, then are we heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. We're his dearly beloved children. Okay, how about Ephesians 2, 19?
So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of
part of the household of God, family. We become his children, a part of the family. Tremendous salvation. Now, so we're working our way through. These are things that God has done. Notice, The Father ordains, predestines. The Son provides the all that is necessary for it. The Holy Spirit begins to apply these things. When you think in terms of regeneration, when you think in terms of effectual calling, repentance, justification, adoption, it's the Spirit that starts that whole process in us, giving us new life. And ultimately, we have glorification, but we're at sanctification. This is so important. Because again, remember what I said, it's a chain, and if you're in the first link, you're going to be in the last link, and all these things come together. So if a person says, I've trusted Jesus, but they live the rest of their life like the devil, you can be rest assured they didn't trust Jesus. Because if he saved you, you're going to progress in sanctification. That's part of the link. All right? Let's look at some of these verses. Those, sanctification, those who are declared righteous by God and adopted into his family are then called upon to work out the salvation which God has already worked in them. And sanctification is a lifelong process whereby God the Holy Spirit continues to bring about more holiness in our lives as we make every effort to add to our faith. We better look at these verses. Someone, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Somebody else, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 and 7. 1 Peter 1:15 and 2 Peter 1, 5 and 10. So here we go. We're getting near the end, and then we'll take your questions. Go ahead, sorry.
And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is his Spirit.
Okay, notice we are being transformed from glory to glory. There's this process going on of making us more glorious as we become more like Christ in terms of the outward way in which we live. Already God sees us as perfect. Already we are declared holy. But now that works itself out in our lives, in our thinking, in our doing. All right, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. This is a very clear passage.
Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
You should memorize those verses if you never have. Excellent verses. God works out in us what he's already. In other words, we are to work out what God has done in us, and he continues to work in us so that we can work it out. We're always dependent upon him. But the command is, you put into practice what God has done for you. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 and 7.
It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish man for all such things, as we have already told you and warned you.
Then 7. Here's the point.
God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy
life. Notice the word call. God calls us to be pure and to live a holy life. We heard the call, this chain link, we moved to sanctification. We want to live a holy life. We want to be a pure people. We want to do what honors the Lord and live in a way that reflects him being in us. All right. 1 Peter 1:15. Somebody?
But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct.
Well, there it is. Paul, Peter, John, it just goes through the New Testament. All of these writers are saying the same thing. In 2 Peter 1, 5 and 10.
Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge.
Okay, notice, make every effort to add to your faith, and it goes on with this whole list, and it doesn't stop just there with goodness and knowledge, but it goes on to all these other things, self-control, perseverance, goodness, godliness, brotherly kindness. Our responsibility is to put into practice what God has put inside of us by his Holy Spirit. The last one is on the back, I believe it is. Yep, oh, you're already on the back on that one. Glorification, Romans 8, 18 to 25. Someone else, 1 Corinthians 15. Someone else, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 John 3, and Revelation 21, 2. Once again, notice we've got Paul, we've got John as two spokespeople. spokesman for this whole issue. Romans 8, 18 to 25. Been a bit of a long passage there, but go ahead and read it for us. We're doing all right, I think.
For I consider that our present sufferings cannot even be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. For the creation eagerly waits for the revelation of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of God who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers together now, until now. Not only this, but we ourselves also, who have been first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that it is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with endurance.
Okay, and then verse 30.
Those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified.
Okay. That whole passage, that first part, is important because it is saying that creation itself realizes there's an abnormality. Creation is groaning. That's why we have, you know, so many problems in the world with earthquakes. And the creation itself is not the way it was intended to be. When Adam and Eve sinned, because Adam was representing creation, creation felt the effects of the fall. That's why we have decay, and that's why we have all of these abnormalities, what we would call them, in the world itself, because creation is not in the perfect state that it was when God created. Sin has affected it. But it's interesting, Paul says, it's like creation is waiting for that day for God's children to be revealed. And in other words, the final day, there'll be a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, and there'll be perfect peace, and none of this abnormality is there. There's that waiting for glorification, not only for the Christian, but for God's creation. So, anyway, let's go to the next passage. 1 Corinthians 15.
Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality.
Okay, there's the promise. Someday we're going to have perfect bodies. Someday we're never going to sin again. It will be impossible for us to sin. That's glorification when that day comes. It's at the return of Christ, the return of Christ. Or there's a sense in which we get part of it when we die and our soul goes to be with the Lord. Our soul will never sin again. We're with the Lord forever. But the fact is, that's not the complete state. The complete state is when Christ comes again and the body that has gone to ashes and the elements will all be brought back together, united with that spirit, and will be forever with the Lord in this glorified state forever, unable to sin at all. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 4, Paul expresses it well in this passage. You get that sense of wanting and looking for that day, our heavenly dwelling.
For we know that if the
Amen. In other words, you know, the longer you're going to live it in this world, the longer you look for that day. Like I said, when one of the first church I ever had, I had this dear man that was saved later in life, an elder in the church, and he used to say, "Dave, the real joy of going to heaven that I won't grieve my Savior anymore with my sin, be glorified." And that's what we look forward to. And again, all the aches and pains and all, no glasses, you know, all this stuff, you know, we're going to have a perfect body forever with the Lord, never able to sin. That's glorification. 1 John 3, 2 and 3.
Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure.
Isn't that tremendous? There, notice, the future hope also motivates us right now. The future hope is that we will be like him. We'll see him as he is. No more will we sin. But even with that hope, right now, he says, he who has this hope purifies himself. Even that moves us in sanctification. Revelation 21:2, our last one.
And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband.
Okay, that's when God brings his whole church back again, as it says, beautifully adorned as a bride dressed for her husband. No sin, no stain, nothing. Perfect. And that's the day we look forward to. But where does it, notice, that's eternity yet to come, and that is for eternity that will come thereafter. It starts in eternity past, it goes into eternity future, and it's all of God's grace. And that's why what happens when the saints get to heaven, it talks in chapter 4 and 5 that they take their crowns and they cast them at Jesus' feet because they realize, you know, I don't even deserve this crown. It's not my doing, it's what God did in me by his grace. And so the crowns are given to Jesus. And I think, again, doctrine of the doctrines of grace, as we call it, I really believe they seek to honor the Lord and give him the glory that is due to him. Anyway, further readings, I've got some books down there below. Some I think you might find. I'll mention this. Redemption Accomplished and Applied is quite practical and technical, very theological, I'll put it that way. But it's good. Reformed Doctrine of Predestination is an older book. Both of these are older books. That one has proof text all the way through. That's the one thing I really like about that particular book. Every chapter has a whole bunch of proof text at the end of each chapter after they've done their exposition, so to speak. The Sovereignty of God is by a Reformed Baptist man, Arthur W. Pink. Again, I think it's a very good presentation of this whole aspect of God's being the sovereign one in our salvation. A more recent book is Putting Amazing Back into Grace by Michael Horton. If you're the younger generation, I think you would enjoy Horton's way of writing a bit. And I think, again, it's a good presentation of what we're talking about here. I know some of you have been studying Wayne Grudem in the past. I'd say look at part 5, chapters 31 to 43, because he has this whole section on the order of salvation, the stuff we've been talking about here tonight. And so those are helpful further readings for you. But now we come to the firing line, and I'm willing to take whatever questions you want to ask. If I can answer them, I'll try. If not, just study your Bible some more, and we'll try to do the same.
Just for that Wayne Grudem stuff as well, you can now download it off iTunes. So if you don't have time to read,
you
can download it straight off iTunes, and every single chapter is now on there of that book. And it's a series of lectures that he did in Arizona.
There you go. You can listen to it on the way to work or whenever, you know. That's your generation. That's great. Any other comments, or you'd like to ask some questions about some of this? Like I said, sometimes we want to question if this is fair and stuff like that. And I think, again, God is God. Any other questions? Right. I think that's a hand going up.
Yeah, it was on its way. With repentance, like, you turn away from your old self, you turn away from your old life, but you continue to sin, and as you go through life, you acknowledge that you're still a sinner. So, is your repentance similar to, like, a general call, but then there's a specific call to repentance where God deals with you on certain things?
That's a good question, yes. Initially, when we come to faith in Christ, it's probably some issue that God convicts us about. You know, I mean, I think probably every one of us that can talk about their conversion experience, you can remember that when maybe you went forward and somebody started talking to you about the fact you need to repent of your sins, and you start thinking about it, and yeah, I remember I lied to my mom and dad, or I did this or I did that if I was a kid, you know, and you remember those things, and those are the things that God convicts you of at that point. And that's where it begins. Yes, I'm sorry for my sin. I know I have grieved God by my sin, and I repent of my sin. But just as faith is an ongoing day-to-day thing, so is repentance, you know. And sometimes we're stubborn. Sometimes it's later in life God reveals stuff to us we never even realized we were sinning, but it was a bad attitude or something like that we've just kept there, or somebody we haven't forgiven or whatever. And again, the Christian who's truly been regenerated wants to always be repenting and always believing. It's just that process, that's sanctification, really. And so, yeah, it's an ongoing process. Sometimes we wrestle for a long time with the sin, and finally we realize this thing's got a hold on me, and I really hate it, and I turn, you know, it's almost that process again. There's a sense in which you're being saved every day. And I say that guardedly, but we're saved once and for all. But that whole salvation is this ongoing process of believing and repenting. And that's sanctification to a large degree. Is that okay? Answer your question? Any other questions about any of this? Oh, that's good. I'm getting off pretty easy now. All right. Last call, last question.
Can I just add something real?
Or comments, yeah.
Yeah, just with this, one of the dangers is to, as this is evangelism sort of thing, it's directly after Paul speaks the most about this that he actually goes into the chapter about missions. Essentially that we don't know who the elect is out there, and God's done all of this. The Son has died and suffered for the elect, and the elect spread out everywhere, in every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Yet although God has elected them, they're not gonna come unless they hear. And we, time and time again, you've seen that when this is grabbed and held and preached, and then evangelism happens, and people go out and preach the gospel to the lost. You see mass numbers coming in. Spurgeon, you see that with him. He loved these doctrines, and he really preached the people to repent and believe. And God has still called us to go out, even though He's elected people to be saved. And we, I think, will still be held accountable for how we are towards that command to go out and preach the gospel.
Appreciate you saying that. That is one of the, I'll just say this quite honestly, one of the real dangers of holding to the doctrine of election is to basically to become irresponsible and say, well, if God's going to save him, he's going to save him anyway. No, God uses means to an end. The secondary causes are part of his primary call. And his primary call is he predestines, but in that predestination, he predestines the means of salvation. So if we are not obedient, God's still going to save the people he wants, but the other people are being obedient and we're not. And we may very well be held accountable for our failure to do what we ought to be doing. And so it should never, in a sense, take us off the hook. God says, go into all the world, preach the gospel. That is our task. We have no idea who those people are out there. And that's why we have to sow the seed as broadly as we can. And God's the one. Some plant, some sow, some plant, some water. God gives the increase. But our task is to be involved in that whole process. Thank you for that. Kim.
Just in regards to sanctification, we talk about obviously being saved from our sin and God continuing, obviously, to work in us. My struggle is, how do we, in a healthy way, think about our own sanctification in regards to bearing fruit with repentance, so that we don't get bogged down in thinking that, oh, I haven't actually, I guess, phrase what I was going to say. I want to be able to look at my life, or for everyone, in a healthy way, look at have I really repented and the fruit that comes from that, and then maybe down the track that same fruit that I had on that same sin comes around again, and then you find yourself questioning, well, did I really have the fruit that I had? I just find it really tricky in that dynamic in sanctification to think in a healthy way. I seem to be, yeah, I'm going well, or well, am I really saved? Like, and it just seems to be this up and down type of thing, but is there a way of thinking about those verses and just sanctification of a Christian that sort of cuts right to the root of maybe that tension?
I'll see if I can answer your question.
Sorry, that's what
I here, here's what I think is so here's what I think is so important, and this is, you know, as old as I am, I'm still learning it, is that Christ's work on the cross has to be central all the time. I have to come back to the cross every day. And I have to realize that, yes, I have failed again. I have sinned again. I've grieved my Savior. And I have to run back to Him and ask for His forgiveness and realize it is His righteousness and Jesus. And God says to the Son, in You I am well pleased. And therefore, I have to be hidden in Christ. I have to run back to Christ. He's got to. I have to ask for forgiveness. How many times? I mean, you know, I'm 61 years old. And I mean, when I look at my life and all the sins I've committed, how many times I go back? But you just keep going back. You just keep going back. And sometimes, finally, it kind of breaks through. And I cling to this promise. It says, He who has begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ. And so, therefore, I've got to keep fighting. Sometimes you just feel like giving up. You feel, man, I have blown it again. And Satan wants us to do that. Satan wants us, he wants to discourage us. And I think if we just keep running back to the cross, that's where the initiative, that's where the power, that's where the hope continually comes back to us. And His promise, what He began, He will complete. Having predestined us, He will bring us to glory. And we need to keep pressing on that upward way. You know, to me, it needs to be motivation to do rather than to give up. And Satan wants us to give up and say, oh, I've blown it too much. How can God really, you know, how can you really say you're saved because you've done that same sin again? Well, you need to say, yes, I did it again. And I don't want to do it again. And I hate it. And the longer we wrestle with that, I think the more the hate will start to grow towards it. So, you know, that's no simple answer. But it's a lifetime, again, of repenting and believing.
But I guess it sense you're saying, no matter how little or how big you think you are repenting, run to Jesus. And
that's right. Don't give up. Satan wants to discourage us. He wants us just to throw in the towel and say, it's over with. I'm not really saved. Sometimes we need to say, well, Lord, You need to really change me because I don't think I see much change in my life. You know? But the fact is, here's the thing too. We can't just, you don't see your kids, you know, I mean, when you're growing up, you don't say, hey, I'm an inch taller this year necessarily. You don't feel growing an inch. But it's when you look back over 5 years, you can say, yes, there has been growth. And that's the thing as Christians, we say, yeah, 5 years ago, I was really struggling with that sin. Praise God, that's gone. 5 years ago, I just couldn't stand people. Now the Lord's made me a little bit more mellow towards people, you know. Or you can see some of the process of grace and sanctification happening. That's what you look for, the long term, not just week, day by day. That
can
be discouraging.
That's what we talk about more, like
what's that?
The fact that we're... just you saying that, I can't even think of a time other than maybe the tip that I might have said, hey, 5 years ago I really struggled with this, I can see how the Lord's helped me. Like, I mean, that's something we should talk about more as Christians, maybe,
yeah.
Not to everyone, but like, just say, well, I've seen fruit in my life. Like, there's something in that sounds a bit prideful, but it's quite relieving, I guess,
yeah.
To say it. It's not like we don't want to say we're bearing fruit, because it sounds like we're being prideful, but we want to have that sort of, yeah, relief of knowing that, wow, I'm actually changing.
I think it's also complicated by the fact that oftentimes you think you might have dealt with a sin or whatever, but then the Lord brings you into a new set of circumstances where you find that it was only dealt with in that context. This new context,